Hello, everybody. Welcome to Southeast City Church's live stream of our Sunday sermon, April 19th. We are starting a new series today in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a minor prophet, and that doesn't mean that what he says is any less important than what an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or a Daniel says, but simply that his book is shorter. And actually, in the original Jewish scriptures, all of the minor prophets were grouped together into just one book called the Book of the Twelve, but we've now split them up. So in case you don't know where Habakkuk is, I could sing the Old Testament song to you to help you kind of find where it is in the minor prophets. I'll spare you my singing. You can just Google Habakkuk chapter 1. That's where we're going to be. And in case you're wondering why in the world would we be looking at the book of Habakkuk right now? When everything shut down, I really felt like we needed to complete our resilience series. I think we need resilience in following Jesus now. So it definitely felt important to finish off that study. But as we were finishing off that study, I was wondering, God, what do we do next? Like, what do your people need to hear? What does our city, our community need to hear from you right now? And after Easter, we were originally going to do a series on hospitality. And it was going to be all about like opening your home and gathering people around your table. And that just doesn't seem like an appropriate series to do right now. And yet I've been challenged that hospitality still has to carry on. It just has to look a little bit different. So we are going to do our series on hospitality. It's just going to be retooled for a COVID-19 world. And so that series on hospitality is going to be coming up soon. But in the meantime, I felt like God wanted me to preach out of Habakkuk. And it might seem strange to preach out of this book, especially if you're not familiar with it. What does a minor prophet have to say to us today in this moment? But I hope as we go through the passage today, as we go through this book, I hope it will become abundantly clear why I think Habakkuk is a good book for us to study right now. So turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, if you can, if you've got a Bible. And in verse 1, it says this: "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen, or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. This is why the law is ineffective and justice never emerges, for the wicked restrict the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Look at the nations and observe, be utterly astounded, for something is taking place in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. Look, this is God speaking now. Habakkuk started, now God is speaking. Look, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter, impetuous nation that marches across the earth's open spaces to seize territories not its own. They are fierce and terrifying. Their views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than wolves of the night. Their horsemen charge ahead. Their horsemen come from distant lands. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour. All of them come to do violence. Their faces are set in determination. They gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings, and rulers are a joke to them. They laugh at every fortress and build siege ramps to capture it. Then they sweep by like the wind and pass through. They are guilty. Their strength is their God." And then Habakkuk responds, "Are you not from eternity, Yahweh my God, my Holy One? You will not die. Lord, you appointed them to execute judgment. My rock, you destined them to punish us. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent while one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself? You have made mankind like the fish of the sea, like marine creatures that have no ruler. The Chaldeans pull them all up with a hook, catch them in their dragnet, and gather them in their fishing net. That is why they are glad and rejoice. That is why they sacrifice to their dragnet and burn incense to their fishing net. For by these things their portion is rich and their food plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slaughter nations without mercy? I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the lookout tower. I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint. So that's just the first chapter of Habakkuk and the first verse of chapter 2. A little bit of background on Habakkuk. There's actually not much to give. We basically know nothing about Habakkuk as a man, whereas we have a lot of information about the other prophets. We know who their parents were. We know what region, what area they came from. We know what kings they prophesied under. We basically know none of that about Habakkuk. The only date or the only hint of a date that we have in Habakkuk is his prediction of Babylonia's invasion of Judah. So we know that Babylonia invaded Judah in 605, 597, and 586 BC. So Habakkuk obviously prophesied sometime prior to 605 BC, but we don't really know how far ahead of these events Habakkuk received his vision. So there's not a lot to say about a background to Habakkuk. Habakkuk gets right into it. And Habakkuk's book actually starts with a complaint. Habakkuk is complaining to God, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, and you do not listen, or cry out to you about violence, and you do not save?" Obviously, Habakkuk is living in tumultuous times in Judah. What we know is that prior to Babylonia's invasion of Judah, Judah was a nation that was crumbling morally and spiritually. Judah had experienced a series of wicked kings. There were some good kings in there, like Hezekiah and like Josiah, but the vast majority of the kings that ruled over Judah were very, very evil. We've got the stories of Manasseh and Amon and Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. And of all these kings, it said they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They led God's people astray. They were supposed to help the nation of Israel worship and follow and obey and devote themselves to God, but instead they led the people away from God. And they led the people into worship of false gods and into all kinds of immoral behavior. They led them into orgies and temple prostitution and into even sacrificing their own children to the god Molech. People would burn their children alive in worship of Molech. And so Habakkuk is looking at this and he's saying, "God, how long are you going to tolerate this? How long are you going to put up with this? Like, everywhere I look, I see bloodshed. Everywhere I look, I see injustice. Even in the courts, I see bribery and injustice. And the good people are restrained from doing what's good, and the evil people prosper, and they just seem to be gaining more power and more ascendancy. Where are you in all of this?" Habakkuk seems to think that God is either absent, he's just left his people, or he's inactive. He's sitting idly by and letting all of it happen. But God isn't inactive. And God responds to Habakkuk, and God's response to Habakkuk actually shocks Habakkuk. God says to him, no, I'm not absent and I'm not inactive. I'm active right now. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans was another name for the Babylonians, the people of ancient Babylonia. Like most of the nations of that time, they had been oppressed and enslaved by the Assyrian Empire, but they eventually gained their independence from Assyria in 626, and they very quickly emerged as a rival power to Assyria, and they defeated Assyria in 605. And instead of saying, "It really sucked to be oppressed and enslaved, let's not oppress or enslave anybody," they became the oppressors and the enslavers. And they were a vicious, prideful, arrogant, violent people. I mean, when you read of the siege that they laid against Jerusalem, it's brutal. They laid siege to Jerusalem for 2 years, and people starved to death and died of disease within the city walls. And when the city eventually fell, the king enslaved most of the people, killed all of the king's sons in front of his eyes, and then put out the king's eyes and brought him as a prisoner back to Babylon. And then he burned the temple, stole all of the gold, razed the city, like he just left nothing and hardly anybody. They were a vicious, violent people. And so Habakkuk is saying, God, are you absent? Look at all this injustice. And God's response to Habakkuk is, no, I'm not absent. I will respond to this injustice. I am responding. I'm actually raising up the Babylonians to come and punish, judge my people in Judah. So then Habakkuk has a second complaint. And his second complaint is, okay, I get it. We deserve to be punished for what we've done, but how? How can you punish us by allowing a far more wicked empire to dominate, enslave, and oppress us? That doesn't seem right. I can imagine, and I'm using my imagination here, I can imagine Habakkuk recalling past stories of Israel's history and saying, God, why don't you send poisonous snakes into our midst to bite the people? Why don't you open up the earth and swallow the wicked people whole? Why don't you send down fire from heaven? Like, why don't you do something like that? Why in the world would you raise up the Babylonians? Why would you let that wicked people trample your people? How can you stand by and let this evil conquer the globe? How can you tolerate the Babylonians burning your temple and destroying the city where your name is? How can you allow the wicked to prosper at the expense of your chosen people? How can you tolerate or stomach their gods appearing to be stronger, more powerful than you? At first, Habakkuk's complaint is that God is absent. And then Habakkuk's complaint is that God would use evil to achieve his ends. And that might be a complaint for us as well, right? When we look at this COVID world, we might be wondering, God, are you absent in all of this? And God would respond to us, no, I'm not absent. And then we might be tempted to complain and ask, well, God, how can you let this happen? How can you let this disease travel across the globe and kill thousands of people and scare millions more people? How can you allow this to happen? If you're a follower of Jesus, then you know that this world is not the way that it should be, that it's fallen because of our rebellion against God. We talked about that last week at our Easter service. And so sickness and death, these were things we were never meant to live with. They're alien imports. They're a result of the brokenness of the world because of our rebellion against God. And so sickness, death, these things are enemies. These things are evil. And yet a lot of people, myself included, I preach this out of John 9, a lot of people are saying God is in this pandemic. He has purposes in this pandemic. He has ends that he's achieving. He's got things he wants to show us and teach us. And we might have an incredibly difficult time stomaching that. God, how can you use the evils of disease and death to achieve your ends? How can you, our first complaint might be, are you absent? Our second complaint might be, how can you allow this to happen? And how can you use something like this? How can you use a pandemic? And yet it is everywhere attested in Scripture that God is sovereign, that he's sovereign even over evil and even over tragedy, and that he uses those things for his purposes. And so what I want to do in this sermon tonight is I first want to show from Scripture that what I'm saying about God's sovereignty is real and true and accurate. And then I want to explain a little bit why, even though it might be difficult to stomach that, it's actually an incredibly good thing. So two examples from the Old Testament and one example from the New Testament. The first example from the Old Testament is the story of Joseph. Joseph was one of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. He was one of 12 sons, Jacob's 12 sons, and he was the favored son of Jacob. And all of his brothers hated him for it. And so one day, they decided to kill him. Now, one of Joseph's brothers stood up for him and said, "No, we can't do that." And so they didn't kill him. They just beat him, threw him in a pit, and eventually sold him into slavery. And Joseph ends up enslaved in Egypt. He ends up becoming the head of the chief guardsman's household. He becomes powerful and influential. So it works out for him. But then this chief of Pharaoh's guard, Potiphar, his wife, comes on to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, "No, no, I can't sin against my master. I can't sin against God by doing this thing." And Potiphar's wife keeps pressuring him. And he says, "No, no, I can't do this." And he runs out. And she ends up telling Potiphar that he essentially raped her. And so Potiphar throws Joseph into prison. Joseph ends up spending 2 years or more in prison. While he's there, a couple of people he's imprisoned with have dreams, and Joseph interprets those dreams for them. And those interpretations turn out to be true. One of those prisoners dies, and the other is returned to their position with Pharaoh. And as he's being released from the prison, Joseph says to him, "Remember me." And he says, "Yes, I will remember you." And he totally forgets him. And Joseph remains alone in prison for 2 years. And eventually Pharaoh has a dream. And this man remembers Joseph. "Oh, wait, Pharaoh, there was a guy who I was in prison with who interpreted my dream and it turned out to be true, interpreted the other guy's dream and it turned out to be true. Maybe he could interpret your dream as well." And so Joseph is finally, after two or more years, let out of prison, and he interprets Pharaoh's dream and he says, "Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. We have got to store up what we can now so that we can make it through those 7 years of famine." And what Joseph says turns out to be true. And he ends up becoming an incredibly powerful and influential man in Egypt. And the famine strikes, and the famine strikes the area where Joseph's father and brothers live. And Joseph's father says, "We need food. Go down to Egypt and get us food. They've got plenty of food. Don't know how they did it, but they've stored up, they planned ahead, they've got grain, go down to Egypt and get us grain." And so Joseph's brothers come down to Egypt, and eventually they realize that the second most powerful man in the Egyptian empire is the brother that they had betrayed, that they had beaten, that they had sold into slavery. And they're scared for their lives. And this is Joseph's response. He says, "I am Joseph, your brother," he said, "the one you sold into Egypt. And now don't be worried or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." So Joseph says, "You meant for me to die. You meant for me to suffer, but here I am. And I see God's hand in everything that's happened to me, in my being sold into slavery, in my being cast out of Potiphar's house, in my being imprisoned. I see God's hand in all of it. You meant it all for evil, but God meant it for good. Right through what's happened to me, I have been able to preserve life. God has through me preserved life. This famine could have wiped out all kinds of people. It could have wiped out you. It could have wiped out the nation of Israel, the beginnings of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. But God made all of this happen so that life could be preserved, so that this famine would be survived by you and by Egypt, and we would be able to make our home in Egypt and survive and make it through this. God went ahead. You meant this for evil, but God has used it for good. God planned it for good. Joseph is willing and able to say, God has been in everything that's happened to me, and he planned it all, and he's worked it for this end. A second example is the story of Job. And I can't really read it for the sake of time, but Job is a really good guy. He loves God. He obeys God. He disciples his children in obeying God. And we read this. I will read a little bit of it. We read this in Job chapter 1. This is a big Bible that I got here today. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity, who fears God and turns away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord told Satan, "everything he owns is in your power. However, you must not lay a hand on Job himself." So Satan left the Lord's presence. And then we find out, the story goes on, Job's sons and daughters are killed. Job's donkeys and his oxen are stolen, and his servants are killed. Lightning burns up his sheep and kills a bunch of his other servants. It's just tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. His camels are stolen. It's just tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And this is Job's response. He hears about all of these happening, all these things happening in quick succession. Your kids are dead. Your animals are dead. Your livelihood is dead. In verse 20, then Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshipped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Praise the name of Yahweh." Throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. And then we read again of the sons of God presenting themselves before the Lord, and Satan comes into their midst. And the Lord again says, "Where have you come from?" Satan says, "From roaming around." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Again, he points Job. "No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity, who fears God and turns away from evil. He still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without just cause." "Skin for skin," Satan answered the Lord. "A man will give up everything he owns in exchange for his life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord told Satan, "he is in your power, only spare his life." So Satan left the Lord's presence and infected Job with terrible boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." "You speak as a foolish woman speaks," he told her. "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. There is a lot, a lot going on in this story of Job. These sons of God, I think that's a reference to angels. There's this heavenly council, it would seem, that presents themselves before the Lord on a fairly regular basis, it looks like. What is this council? What are they talking about? Why do they present themselves to God? Why is it that Satan, a fallen, evil, wicked angel, is somehow able to enter this heavenly council uninvited? He's able to come into the presence of God in heaven and talk with God. Like, what is going on here? These are massive topics for another time. We can't cover them tonight, but here's what matters for our purposes. In this story, in the verses I explained and the verses I read, we see this: God directs Satan's attention to Job. "Satan, what have you been doing, roaming the earth? Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. He's full of integrity. He fears God. He turns away from evil." And Satan challenges God. Satan says to God, "Does he fear you for nothing? Like, look at him. Look at all of his kids. Look at how wealthy he is, how prosperous he is, how comfortable and nice his life is. Like, of course he fears you and follows you. But if you struck everything he owned, if you struck his family, he would curse you to your face." And God actually gives Satan permission to strike Job's family, to strike Job's possessions and livelihood, but prohibits him from striking Job himself. And Satan goes out, and this is interesting, Satan goes out and through natural causes, we didn't read all of this, but through natural causes, through a lightning strike and powerful winds, and through the Sabians and the Chaldeans, who were nomadic raiders at the time, he strikes and he kills all of Job's children and almost all of Job's servants and all of Job's livestock. And yet Job does not curse God, but rather praises him. Satan comes into the presence of God again. God says, "What have you been up to?" Satan says, "Roaming around." And God again points him towards Job and says, "Look, he got struck, but he hasn't cursed me. You said he would curse me, and he hasn't cursed me. He retains his integrity, even though you incited me to destroy him without just cause." And Satan says to God, yeah, he lost his kids, he lost his livestock, but you know what? If you strike him, if you hurt him, hurt his health, hurt his body, then he will curse you to your face. And God gives Satan permission again to strike Job, but prohibits him from directly outright killing Job. "He's in your power, only spare his life." And Satan strikes Job with festering boils from head to foot. Job's wife has had enough. "I can't believe you are retaining your integrity. I can't believe you're still obeying and following this God. What kind of God would allow this to happen? Just curse him and let your life be ended. Let him strike you dead." And Job says, "That's foolishness. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" And then it says this, "Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Here's what's interesting in this story. Satan is the one who strikes Job. And Satan is able to use nature, natural disasters, lightning strikes, and strong winds. He's able to use sickness, and he's able to use people, the Sabians and the Chaldeans, to strike him and hurt him. All of this is quite interesting to me. The devil obviously has some degree of power over nature. He's able to inflict natural disasters on people. He has some degree of power over our health and our bodies. He's able to afflict people with diseases and illnesses. And he's able to use people and their evil actions towards his destructive ends. It's pretty crazy to think of the devil and demons in our culture, but I believe in them. I believe in them because Jesus believed in them. I believe in them because the Bible teaches about them, but I also believe in them because there have been, as a student of history, I have studied these alarming events of heinous evil, like the Holocaust and the Rwandan genocide and the Cambodian genocide, and right up to today, the mass shootings that we saw at the Orlando nightclub and in Las Vegas, just these extreme destructive actions of evil, of human evil. And when I look at these, I can't help but feel like something beyond just human evil is at work here, that there are these sinister evil beings who are manipulating these events to their destructive ends. And the story of Job would seem to tell us that that's true, that the Sabians and the Chaldeans, they willingly attacked Job with their own evil intent, but the devil was behind it. And so the devil uses nature, illnesses, and people to strike Job. And yet what we also see in this story is that God seems to set all of these events in motion by directing Satan's attention to Job. Satan can't do anything without God's permission, and he can't go any further than God allows. God says, you can't kill him, and the devil can't kill him. God says, strike his family, his possessions, his livelihood, but don't hurt him. And the devil is unable to hurt Job. So the devil can't go any further than God allows. God sets the parameters throughout this entire story for Satan's activity. So God points the devil towards Job, and God sets the parameters on what the devil can do to Job. And then what else I notice in this is that Job recognizes that God is in what's happening to him. Now, he doesn't blame God. He doesn't attribute any maliciousness or evil intent or wrongdoing to God, but he acknowledges that God is allowing this. God is permitting this. He's directing and guiding this. He is in this, and he is over it. We see this in Job's declarations, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity? He's saying God has taken from me and God has sent me this adversity. Job and Joseph, they both can look at what's happened to them and say that in some way God has done this. And neither of them are corrected. Job is not corrected. God actually agrees with what Job is saying. It says Job did not sin in what he said. God approves of what Job said. The devil, the Sabians, the Chaldeans, they can do nothing without God. That is, they can't do anything without God giving them permission to do the things that they want to do. Now, can we say that God willed what happened to Job? That's a little bit more complicated. I would suggest that we can't say that God willed the destruction of Job's family, but rather God willed what would come about as a result of what happened to Job. God willed his purposes in what happened to Job. Not necessarily the evil actions themselves, but what would come about as a result of the evil, what would be achieved as a result of the evil. God willed Job's vindication. He still praises me, even though everything's been taken from him. He willed his own vindication. People can love me because I'm all satisfying, not just because of the good gifts that I give them. And he willed the devil's humiliation. And all of those things came about. Now, before we jump into our New Testament example, I just want to quickly, as a side note, say the story of Joseph and Job, there's a lot of similarities, but there's a key difference. In the story of Joseph, Joseph is aware of exactly why everything happened to him. He can tell his brothers it was to preserve life. It was to get us through 7 years of famine that God allowed all of this to happen. Joseph knows the why of what happened to him. With Job, at least as far as what we know from what's recorded, Job is never given the why. God never allows Job into the exchange that took place in the heavenlies. God never pulls back the curtain and says, this was the conversation I had with the devil. God never outright tells him, this is why this is happening to you. Now, did Job learn through this whole experience? Yes. Did Job's friends learn through this whole experience? Yes. Have the Jews for centuries learned from Job? Can we learn from Job? Absolutely. So God had his purposes in what happened to Job. There's a lot that God says to us in this story. There's a lot that we can learn, but we're still left with a lot of questions. The why is never as clear in Job as it is in the story of Joseph. And I think that's incredibly important. When I preached on John 9 a couple of weeks ago, I said God has his purposes in what's going on right now. There are things for us to learn. There are things for us to see. There's stuff that God is up to that we can discern and lean into, but we might never know the why of why this is happening globally. Sometimes, like in the story of Joseph, the why is clear. And sometimes, like in the story of Job, the why is not clear. There's always something to learn, but we might still be left with many questions that God in this life isn't going to answer for us. And we have to trust him. And yet, we see from these two stories that God is sovereign over every single detail. He's in control and he's doing something. In the New Testament, one example, the story of Jesus. Jesus's followers, right after Jesus was crucified, his followers are locked in a room, terrified. What's going to happen to us? Like, we followed this guy because we believed he was the Messiah, that he was coming to rescue us and to rescue Israel, and the Romans and the religious leaders just put him to death. They just killed him. What's going to happen to us now? Have we made a horrible mistake? And then 3 days later, like we talked about last week on Easter Sunday, Jesus rises bodily from the dead, teaches them, goes back to heaven. And the early church starts to preach about Jesus in the world. And they're persecuted for it. And we read this. This is a prayer that they prayed in Acts chapter 4. Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, all of these people willfully crucified Jesus. And yet Jesus's very first followers recognized that what they did, it served God's purposes. It served God's ends. God was in and over the religious leaders' plots against Jesus. God was in and over Judas's decision to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. God was in and over Jesus praying in anguish in Gethsemane and getting arrested. God was in and over the show trials that Jesus went through. God was in and over Peter's denial and betrayal of Jesus. God was in and over Jesus's suffering. He was in and over the scourging that Jesus endured. He was in and over Jesus's excruciating, brutal death on the cross. God guided and moved everything towards the cross because at the cross, God was going to achieve through Jesus's death, salvation, rescue for all of humanity. That's what was going to be achieved at the cross. And God knew it. God designed it that way. And God guided and moved everything towards the cross. Now, the early church, they recognized all of the actors on the stage of this dramatic moment in history. They willingly chose to do what they did for their own sinful reasons, but God used their sin for his ends for good. So what do we see in these three stories? What do we see in all of this? We see that God is not the author of evil. He's not the one that originates evil. You and I do. The devil and his demons do. God does not command evil. He does not force or coerce or manipulate his creatures to do evil. We, demons, we willingly choose to do evil. The evil that we do is the result of our own machinations, not God. But somehow, the evil that we willingly do accomplishes God's purposes in history. God guides everything, even demonic human evil, towards his ends. We see in these three stories, and there's many, many more, that God is never not in ultimate control over everything. Now, this is incredibly complicated stuff, but we can't really conclude anything else, I don't think, if we want to be faithful to God's self-disclosure in Scripture. I don't believe that we can conclude anything else. Now, the question you might have at this point is, what in the world does this have to do with enduring faith? The title of this study in Habakkuk is on enduring faith. I thought we were going to talk about faith. What does all of this have to do with faith? Well, when Habakkuk, in his second complaint, said to God, "How can you tolerate the Babylonians sweeping in and wiping out your people?" God's answer to him is simply this. It's a famous verse. It's repeated in the New Testament by Jesus' followers. In Habakkuk 2:4, God's response to Habakkuk is simply this. The righteous one will live by his faith, or her faith. The righteous one will live by their faith. In other words, God's response to Habakkuk's complaint is, trust me. You gotta trust me. I know it doesn't make sense. I know it seems crazy to you. I know it's wild, but you've got to trust me. And I mean persevere in trusting me. He's saying here, the one who is my child will persevere in trusting me, even when what is going on, when what is happening does not make sense. And in our COVID world, God asks us to do the same thing. I'm looking at our church and I'm thinking, God, we were picking up steam. We were getting momentum. Stuff was happening. Lives were being changed. We were launching new outreaches and now everything's shut down. What are you doing? This doesn't make any sense. And God says, trust me. When we look at the death tolls rising and we see as a result of this pandemic, mental illness, mental health issues, anxiety, depression, suicidal ideation on the rise. We see domestic violence and sexual abuse on the rise. We see mental health lines overwhelmed by calls. We see ICUs overwhelmed by the sick. We see the elderly and the vulnerable dying and the poor in our society getting left out of a lot of the care. We look at all of this and we say, God, what is going on? What are you doing? God's response to us is the same as his response to Habakkuk. Trust me, trust me, trust me. But here's the thing. How can we trust God if God is not a God of the calamitous? If he isn't sovereign, even over tragedy, suffering, death, and evil? If every day billions of things are happening in this world that God did not intend, that are a surprise to God, that God wasn't planning to deal with, if every day things are happening all over this planet that are outside of God's purview, how could we trust him? How could we trust him that he's in this? How could we trust him that he's got purposes? How could we trust him that he can move everything towards his ends and bring good out of all of this? How could we trust that if God wasn't sovereign, if God wasn't in control, even over tragedy and evil, if God wasn't a God of the calamitous? And yet that's not our God. Or that's not the God that's revealed to us in the prophets and in Jesus. And in his followers, that's not the God we're presented in the totality of the revelation that we have in Scripture. If I was talking about some abstract God, then I wouldn't be able to say he's sovereign. because I wouldn't know, because that God would be unknowable. But I believe that God is knowable because God has revealed himself primarily in Jesus and secondarily in what has been recorded for us in the Bible. And the Bible and Jesus would attest that God is sovereign and God is in control. A far heavier question we might have at this point is, okay, God's in control, God's sovereign, I get it, but is God for me? Like, God being all powerful is a pretty terrifying prospect if that God is not good, and if that God is not a champion of us and on our side and in our corner. So is God for me? And the answer we get from Jesus, the answer we get from Scripture is yes. God is for you. Even if you're not currently a follower, God is still for you because God sent Jesus for you. God sent Jesus to die for me and for you. The world is the way it is. We've talked about this because we rebelled against God. We wanted to take God out of the equation. We didn't want to love or worship or obey God, and we've plunged the world into what we see. We uncentered everything from God, and it's all come unraveled, and sickness and death, which we were never meant to experience, have flooded in. We did that. And we have put ourselves under the judgment of God for what we've done against him, done against this creation, done against ourselves, and done against each other. And yet God was not content to leave this world unraveled. God was not content to leave you under judgment. God sent Jesus to take the judgment that you deserve. That's what he did on the cross of Calvary, so that you could be forgiven and you could be restored to God. And God sent Jesus so that everything that has come unraveled could be made new. Everything that's broken could be mended and fixed and healed and restored and made new. God didn't want to leave you disconnected from him and separated from him. He loves you. He treasures you. He values you. He sent his one and only son, Jesus, to become a human and to die and to rise for you. God is for you. And so, yes, God is all-powerful, and that can be daunting if he's not good. But I can tell you this, God is good, and God is for you. And for those of us who have trusted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the promise we're given in Romans chapter 8 is that God will work everything, the good stuff and the bad stuff, for our good. Everything that happens, God will use it to stretch us, to challenge us, to purge out the evil in us, to grow us, mature us, to make us more like Jesus. God promises, if you're mine, I'll use everything for your good. And so in this tragedy, God is refining his people and calling those who are not yet his people to become his people. In this tragedy, if you're not a follower of Jesus, God is calling out to you. He wants you to be his child. He sent Jesus for you. In this COVID-19 world, I want you to hear these words from another prophet, Isaiah. Actually, these are God's words through the prophet Isaiah. God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place and I will do all my will. Yes, I have spoken, so I will also bring it about. I have planned it, I will also do it. God knows everything that will happen. He has a plan for history, a plan for me, a plan for you, and he will see his plans through to the end, to their ultimate fulfillment, and absolutely nothing along the way will blindside him or handcuff him or thwart him, but rather he will direct everything towards his purposes, towards his ends, even wars, even genocides, even famines, terrorist attacks, mass shootings, even plagues and pandemics. What God said to Habakkuk, he says to us, trust in me. I've got purposes in this, and I will see them through. If our God isn't a God of the calamitous, there is no hope. But our God is a God of the calamitous. So we have hope. Let's pray. God, thank you for this little book that has so much to say. God, thank you for all of the challenges that are here for us in this. And I have no doubt that some of the things said tonight are difficult and hard to hear and might be challenging to stomach, challenging to believe. And yet, God, these things are not my opinion. This is not what I think about you. This is what you've revealed about yourself. And even though these are hard things, these are good things. There's hope in the reality that you are sovereign. So God, help us, like Habakkuk, to have faith. Help us to trust. And God, bring your purposes to pass in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.